Well, good morning, everyone. I trust everyone had a fine Christmas. You know, I love Christmas. I like presents. I like gifts. I do. I like giving gifts. I like receiving gifts. You know, some kinds of gifts are hard to receive. They can be very humbling in nature. Imagine, like, if on Christmas morning you opened a gift, and in it was a book from a friend. And the book is titled, Overcoming Selfish Pride. To receive this gift, you have to kind of admit, I'm self-centered and arrogant. So some gifts are hard to receive because we have to admit that we have flaws, that we have weaknesses and that we need help. Now, there has never been, though, a gift offered that challenges our pride more than the gift of Jesus Christ. So Christmas means that, it really means that we are lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. That means that you're not someone who's going to pull it together. Sorry to tell you that. So that's why in our text today, Paul begins by addressing the implication of our sins and our being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Now, our text begins strangely. It feels like you've walked in on the middle of a movie because he says, you know, where is boasting? What's he talking about? So we're going to, I'm going to quickly rewind to the beginning. We're going to take a look real quick at chapter 3 of Romans, verses 20 through 26, so that we can get the context. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That to me, if you could only have one portion of scripture in the entire Bible, have that one. So then Paul begins the question, where then, actually several questions, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, Paul seems to use a lot of extra words here. He could have just simply said, boasting is excluded by the law of faith. But he uses these rhetorical questions to slow us down. He wants us to consider the implications of our text. So the very first question, where is boasting? Now, don't think of boasting like we see it today. You know, this very braggadocious person who, yeah, I'm so good. And it is that, but it's more. It's a deeper thing. It's a heart thing. It's a self-glorying. It's a self-exaltation, a self-justification, a self-righteousness. It is having a prideful estimation of oneself. It's when you think and act like you've earned it, that you deserve it and are entitled to God's good favor and blessing. It is an arrogant and prideful attitude of the heart. I think the best illustration of this attitude was given by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I want you to listen to it carefully. I know this is probably a parable that we're all very familiar with, but Jesus really provides us some insight here. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. We understand that. We've seen that, right? You ever met that guy? That is boasting. That is a boastful attitude. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We all, I think by our sin nature, have a tendency to exalt ourselves, to overestimate our own righteousness. Now, of course, being smart 21st century Christians, we wouldn't be so gauche as to say it out loud. Our boasting takes on a better disguise. Our boasting is more subtle, but that makes it insidious and it makes it more dangerous because it happens in our hearts. We look at the world around us. We look at the evil and we think, thank God I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, liberals, or even that Democrat over there. The fact is, we all think like that Pharisee from time to time, feeling self-righteous, comparing ourselves to others, when we all ought to have the heart that that tax collector had. God, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. And that has been the point that Paul has been making all the way since chapter 1, verse 18. Do you remember he introduces this whole section and he carries it right up to chapter 3, verse 20. He's making the case of our sinfulness. He begins it by saying that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about everyone. That is the conclusion that he really comes to in this crescendo in chapter 3. Because he says there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And so where is boasting? Where's this self-glorying? Where's the self-justification? The answer is, it is excluded. No one will ever be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and go through the list of all their good deeds because all have sinned and all have fallen short. The second question in verse 27 is, by what kind of law? And the third question right behind it is, of works? Well, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has already declared, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. So what is the answer? He says, no, but by a law of faith. And then he solidifies this in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So let's start by defining rightly what justification is. Justification is a legal forensic term, a declaration of righteousness. It is not actual righteousness. It's not, when you are justified, God does not impart righteousness to you. You're not infused with righteousness. You are declared righteous. This is something he declares about the believer, but it does not change the believer. The fact, righteousness itself affects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. That's why we still struggle with sin. It is an instantaneous change of one's status before God. It's a positional change. It should not be confused with sanctification, whereas justification is a positional righteousness. Sanctification is practical righteousness that comes after justification. Whereas justification is instantaneous, sanctification is a gradual transformation that takes place within the one who is justified. So just as justification is a gift by the grace of God, even so, sanctification is the result of the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive. And it's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit to equip the believer with the power to live a holy life. So legal declarations are common. We see this in our everyday world. You know, when a pastor says, by the power vested in me, I pronounce you husband and wife. There is an instant change in the legal status of the couple standing before him. Seconds before, the law regarded the two as two distinct individuals. But on the basis of the pronouncement, their legal status before God and society has changed. And while the declaration has profound and life-transforming implications, nothing about the couple's character or nature has changed as a result of the minister's pronouncement. It is a legal declaration. So justification is not an act of God that makes us righteous. It is an act of God that declares us righteous. So the next phrase he uses, it's kind of a unique phrasing. Paul says, but by the law of faith. So the Greek word here for law is a kind of a generic term that could be probably better said as the principle of faith. So he uses it like it's a thing we should know. He didn't just, even though I don't think we have that phrase stated previously in the Bible that I'm aware of, it is probably the principle of faith is as old or older than the law itself. See, we see it all throughout the Old Testament, from the beginning. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they ate from the tree that they were told not to eat from, it wasn't so much that they were breaking a law, but they did not believe God. They did not trust God. They did not trust his love for them. They failed in the law of faith. We said the principle of faith demonstrated by Abel, who gave a better sacrifice. We see it in Noah, who built the ark, even though it had never rained before. And then Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this principle of faith comes in way before the law was given to Moses. It has always been there. The law was given to help support this notion of the principle of faith. In fact, if you look, as I believe Pastor Rich last week was talking about Hebrews 11. Read Hebrews 11. You see the principle of faith extending all through the Old Testament people there. So boasting is ruled out because righteousness is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. Boasting would be fitting if righteousness was based on what we do. We could all boast. Oh, that would be the most obnoxious judgment day, listening to people go on and on about all the stuff they did. But no one will be able to stand. We will stand in the perfect holiness, in the presence of perfect holiness. I know there's people that I've heard them. Yeah, well, when I come before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Yeah, tell me how that goes for you. no one's going to be able to say anything. So Paul goes on in verse 29 to, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the next two questions cover the same issue of Jewish distinctiveness from a different angle. Because the Gentiles worshipped false gods through idols, the Jews concluded, well, that Yahweh, God, the true God, the living God, was the God of the Jews only. And in some respect, that was true. I mean, there were some Gentiles who had more proselyted, into Judaism. But in reality, God, the Creator, is sovereign over all people. He is the God of all people. Before God called Abraham and his descendants into the nation of Israel, as the chosen people, God dealt equally with all people. And even after God chose Israel as a special people, he made a plan that he is the God of everyone, Gentiles and Jews as well. I think a good example is we have the book of Jonah. So what happens in Jonah, right? God tells the prophet Jonah to go evangelize the people in Nineveh, and he's, oh, no, not them. They're Gentiles, and they're mean to us. And he tries to run away. And so by chapter 3, he goes, okay. You know, he gets vomited out of a big fish. I guess I'll do it now. And so he evangelizes them. And what do? They repent. They're saved by God's mercy after demonstrating genuine repentance. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, they believed God. Again, a demonstration of the law of faith. And in response to Jonah's preaching. So God relents in his destroying the Ninevites. This is such a significant event. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 12 brings up this very illustration. And now, since there's no difference, remember from our thing, there is no distinction among people, for all have sinned. And since the basis of salvation has been provided by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, God deals with everyone on the same basis. That's why this law of faith, we can say that every single person who is in the kingdom of God, whether it happened before Christ or after, are there because of faith. They were saved by faith. Their justification was by faith. So this one God, so Paul says, there is only one God. Of course, I think he has, because he uses a very similar phrasing that's from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. You know, the Hear, O Israel, God is one. He uses that phrasing, God is one. So this one God is God over both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he'll justify all who come to him regardless of their background, circumcised or uncircumcised, on the basis of the human condition of faith. So this is a huge deal. In Ephesians, you get a bigger sense. In chapter 3, he talks about this mystery that was unknown before. But this mystery, as he says in Ephesians 2, is that the Gentiles are now saved. All the world, all people, will be saved by grace through faith, will be justified by faith. So what he says in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, he's saying to us, he says, remember when you at one time was separated from Christ? Do you remember that? Do you remember when at one time you were separated from Christ? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise? You had no hope and were without God in the world. But now, you know, this is the same but now that's in Romans 3, 21. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have a very large family. In verse 31, he asks the last question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Do we then overthrow or do we nullify the law of faith? Paul's responded to the character with his characteristic expletive. By no means. Not at all. Let it not be. He wants you to know this is, no, there's not even any room to question whether law is overthrown by faith, but that it is upheld, faith upholds the law. The purpose of the Mosaic law is fulfilled. And its place in God's total plan is confirmed when it leads an individual to faith in Christ. Remember what we learned in 3:20. For the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose. Explaining this, in Galatians 3, Paul says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, we don't need the guardian anymore, but that doesn't mean the law has no purpose. Our relationship to the law has merely changed. The law itself, it's not nullified. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, Does it mean that since Jesus has come and lived the perfect life and perfectly kept the law, that in fulfilling the law, that is now irrelevant? I think as long as we are in these bodies, as long as we're struggling against sin, the law is necessary to the believer. Because through it comes the knowledge of sin. How else do we know the things? If you're new in Christ, well, even if you're old in Christ, we constantly need to be looking at the word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. My word is truth. We always need the truth of God's word, and that includes the law. The law in the Old Testament merely shows us the character of God so that we would know him. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In fact, he follows up in verse 19 of Matthew 5 with a warning. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the law, we are saved by grace through faith. But the law works, the Holy Spirit works along with our knowledge of God's word to conform us to the image of Christ. So yes, the Christian very much still uses the law. Now, what's our application here from Paul's thing? If we were to bring the conflict that Paul's addressing, a first century conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And, you know, the Jewish perception was that the covenant faith, that they wanted to maintain a covenant faithfulness, that they thought that we were special people in the, you know, God's heart. And they always, you know, it was always God's intention that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. That, you know, that's why he brought them into the land. He figured if they kept the law and they saw how they worshiped him and how they treated each other, that the Gentiles would go, wow, their God must be great. You know, I think of Rahab in Jericho. That was exactly what happened with her. She was almost like a great illustration of what God's intention was, right? Remember, she hid the spies because she had seen and heard what God had done and knew that the God of Israel must be great. But it didn't work out that way because Israel, they kept adopting the lifestyle of the Gentiles, the pagan ways of the Gentiles. So eventually Israel, I mean, this is like the short history of Israel, is they end up separating themselves from the Gentiles. By the first century, a good Jew walking down the street wouldn't even want his cloak to touch a Gentile. He'd cross to the other side of the road. They kept themselves so separated, and they thought they were doing so, I think in the right way. I think their intention, at least initially, was good. Well, we're going to maintain our covenant purity by not even associating with those people. Well, here's our application. We can do the same thing. We can, in trying to live the victorious Christian life, we can so separate ourselves from the very people Christ sent us to be a light to. You know, we do this, and I hate to say, I think sometimes we take some pride in our separation. You know, oh, no, I wouldn't go to that place. They drink beer. Or we don't hang out or go to places where unbelievers are at. We're doing the very same thing. And I think in some reason, some folks like to boast about all the things they don't do. We're giving pride priority over the Great Commission. So it's a balance. Stay faithful to God, but we need to be out and do what God had called. That is what God had originally called Israel to do, and they failed to do. But let us, as the church, we should be faithful to the Great Commission. In conclusion, so where's boasting? You know, I was thinking of one of the most, for me, it's the most frightening scripture in the New Testament. It's Matthew 7, 22 and 23. You know, where Jesus says, many will come to me on that day. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And in your name perform all kinds of many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice something. Notice what they say to Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not? Then they begin to list all their accomplishments and achievements and good deeds. They sought to justify themselves, to boast of all they had done that should merit God's approval. I wonder, when we stand before the Lord, before Jesus as our judge, if it would not be more prudent to say, Lord, Lord, did you not? Lord, Lord, did you not come in the flesh and dwell among us? Lord, did you not live a perfect life without sin? Lord, did you not pay the penalty for my sin on the cross? Lord, Lord, did you not rise again from the dead and proclaim victory over sin and death? Did you not sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for me every single day? Let your boasting be in the Lord. I'll close with Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of grace. Lord, we humbly accept it. We receive your justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We receive his work upon the cross, his payment for our sin. And we trust the sufficiency of the Son of God in our place. We trust your declaration of justification, that you see us as righteous when you look at us. We are righteous in your sight, and we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.